Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. Today, we will examine the story of Jesus walking on the water. This show will feature our own Bert Newton, the author of Subversive Wisdom, Socio-Political Dimensions of John's Gospel. Bert has now turned his attention to Matthew. He's been teaching a class called Parody and Subversion in Matthew's Gospel. This is a recording of one of those classes. In this session, we will read Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 36, and ask how ancient readers would have understood the story. Given their grounding in Hebrew scripture, early Christians would have seen allusions to Moses, the Exodus, and the crossing of the Red Sea in the story of Jesus walking on the water. Just like Moses, Jesus is the Savior of the nation of Israel. Just as in the crossing of the Red Sea, Jesus performs a miracle, and he and the disciples cross over the sea. Just as in the Exodus, Jesus is leading his people to freedom. In Matthew, Jesus is portrayed as the new Moses. He is the new liberator, delivering us from oppression and teaching us the way to the promised land, which is the kingdom of God. The purpose of the story is to encourage us to keep the faith, to continue in the movement, even when it looks hopeless. Join us as we dig deep into this famous story and ask what relevance it has to today's world and to us. It's important to remember that Peter walked on the water too, even if only for a moment. We too can walk on water just like Peter did. We too can change the world if only we have enough faith. I hope you enjoy this special edition of Bible Study for Progressives. This is Rich Procida. Enjoy.
Okay, so we are in week 34 of our Matthew study, believe it or not, and we are still in chapter 14. Today we should finish chapter 14. That's halfway through Matthew.
You have a permanent job here.
Yeah. So this is why I think in the fall we'll just do it every week until we're done. So, yeah, at this point, I want to get done more than I want to have a break in my research. So, we're at week 34, and last week, it came up, this is something I've talked about repeatedly, that often the biblical text is alluding to things that we're not familiar with, texts that we're not familiar with. And the allusions are sometimes subtle. And we talked about some of them last week. Somebody questioned, well, would even the original audience pick it up from such a subtle hint? And what I'm arguing, and what some scholars argue, is that they would, because they were a high-context society. We are a low-context society because we have so many texts. And so we have so many things that are coming at us all the time. We have daily news. They didn't have daily news back then. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have TV. They didn't have radio. They didn't even have print. Whatever text they had to be written out by hand, and very few people could read. So most people, they would have to hear the text read to them. And so there were very few texts. And the ones they had, they tended to commit to memory. Oral memory was a lot more important back then. Even today in the Jewish tradition, there's this tradition of memorizing Torah. And that's, I think, a holdover from ancient times when that's how most people would know the text, is from memory. And you notice a lot of the Hebrew scriptures are written in poetry and meters. So you can even, they're easier to memorize, especially in Hebrew, if you're a Hebrew speaker. But, you know, even in our society, we have certain things like this, that certain phrases that will conjure up whole stories for us. And the one I like to use is the term, the three words, the grassy knoll. And if I say that, a lot of people, if you're born like before 1975, it doesn't seem to work with millennials or people about 10 years younger than I am. I was born in 1965. I noticed that after about 10 years, people stopped picking this up. But everybody else, if they're born, you know, I think maybe before 1975, and were raised in the United States, it doesn't work for people that weren't raised in the United States, I found out. But if you're raised in the United States, the grassy knoll conjures up the story of the assassination of John F. Kennedy. Now, that is a subtle allusion, and yet so many people get it. I mean, how many grassy knolls are there? There's a ton of grassy knolls. It could mean anything. And yet, for us, it means one thing. It means JFK's assassination. So, and we are a low-context society. They are a high-context society. They were a high-context society, so there's a lot more of that. Now, I want to show a clip from Seinfeld that makes an allusion, kind of to point this out. And Rich brought up this episode last time. So hopefully you can hear this. I'll try to turn up the computer. Let me show you what it's riffing off of.
The Royal Commission thought they had an open and shut case. Three bullets, one assassin. But two unpredictable things happened that day that made it virtually impossible. One, the 8mm home movie taken by Abraham Zapruder while standing near the grassy knoll. And two, the third wounded man, James Haig, was nicked by a fragment while standing near the triple underpass. The time frame, 5.6 seconds, established by the Zapruder film, there's no possibility of a full shot. So the shot of fragment that left a superficial wound on Tate's cheek had to come from one of the three bullets fired from the sixth floor of the depository. That leaves us two bullets. And we know one of them was the fatal headshot that killed Kennedy. So now a single bullet remains. A single bullet now has to account for the remaining seven moves in Kennedy and Connally. But rather than admit to a conspiracy or investigate further, the Warren Commission chose to endorse the theory put forth by an ambitious junior counselor, Arlen Specter, one of the grossest lies ever forced on the American people. We've come to know it as the magic bullet theory. The magic bullet enters the president's back, headed downward at an angle of 17 degrees. It then moves upwards in order to leave Kennedy's body from the front of his neck, move number two, where it waits 1.6 seconds, presumably in midair, where it turns right, then left, right, then left, and continues into Connally's body at the rear of his right armpit, move number three. The bullet then heads downward at an angle of 27 degrees, shattering Connally's split rib and exiting from the right side of his chest, move number four. The bullet then turns right and re-enters Connally's body at his right wrist, move number five. Shattering the radius bone, the bullet then exits Connally's wrist, move number six, makes a dramatic U-turn, and buries itself in the Connally's left thigh, move number seven, for which it later falls out and is found in almost pristine condition on a stretch in a core of Parkland Hospital. That's some bullet. Anyone who's been in combat will tell you never in the history of gunfire has it been a bullet this ridiculous.
So you see how one is ripping off the other without mentioning that he's doing that. But this is you know, the Seinfeld episode and the movie were both back in the 90s. So even like for us now, that actual JFK movie might have been somewhere around that you don't remember it. Or maybe we didn't go see it.
I don't think I saw it.
You don't think you saw it? Yeah. But when Seinfeld came out, a lot of people knew what was being referred to. It wasn't just the JFK assassination, it was actually the JFK movie about the assassination. And so that made it, because he's doing exactly what, what's his name?
Kevin Costner
does. He's using, you know, the same. So that's what made it so funny. So a lot of that is going on in the text, although not always with humor, although sometimes I think with humor. But today we're going to see some riffing off of an earlier text. And the original audience would have caught the subtle cues that we might not catch. Are you able to read that?
Yeah.
Are you close up? Can you read that for us?
Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time the boat, battered by the waves, was far from land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
Okay, so this is the last story in Matthew. There's a little bit of text after this. Now, if you are a first century Jew, hearing the story of this Jewish Messiah walking on the water, what might that conjure up for you?
Crossing the Red Sea.
Crossing the Red Sea. Now, why is that? Why would he conjure that up?
I have no idea.
Oh, but somehow it does for you. That's pretty good. I thought I was going to have to rephrase this twice before people caught it. It's not just that Jesus is walking on the water, but Jesus is walking on the sea. And that's an important distinction, because Matthew has made a a literary move here by calling this body of water a sea. Because the body of water being referred to here is actually a freshwater lake. What we know of as the Sea of Galilee was a freshwater lake, and is today a freshwater lake. But Matthew, Mark, and John, not Luke, but Matthew, Mark, and John call it a sea. Luke calls it a lake. Outside the New Testament, in the ancient literature, it's always called a lake. There are separate Greek words for sea and lake, just as there are in English. But only Matthew, Mark, and John call it a sea. And one reason they do that is to conjure up for us the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. Because he's not just walking on the water, he's walking on the sea, and he's not just walking, they are ultimately crossing over. That's why it conjures up this story of the crossing of the Red Sea. The big crossing of the sea in Israel's story is the crossing of the Red Sea, the Exodus. That's what it conjures up. Now, there are a number of clues for this. One is the crossing of the sea. But at this point in the story, we should already know that Jesus is being presented as a second Moses. And there's already been a lot of Exodus imagery in Matthew. So we've talked about some of that Exodus imagery. What is some of the Exodus imagery, some of the clues that Jesus is a second Moses?
Well, there's the story of Herod and killing all the children and Jesus having to escape that.
Okay, the story of Herod. He has all the, in targeting Jesus, he has all the children under 2 years old in Bethlehem slaughtered, right?
Right.
And Jesus escapes that, and what does that remind us of? It's actually right before the Exodus. It's kind of leading up to it's when Moses is a baby.
Yeah, it's when Moses is a baby. That's right.
Right. So when Moses is a baby, Pharaoh tells the midwives that when a Hebrew boy is born, kill him. He's trying to wipe out, he's trying to control the Hebrew population. So he wants the Hebrew boys killed. But Moses' parents help him escape that. And they put him in the Nile River. And then he's discovered by the daughter of the Pharaoh. So Moses escapes the slaughter of the innocents. Jesus escapes the slaughter of the innocents in the same way that Moses before him escaped. And then, ironically, Jesus and his family escaped down into Egypt. But Moses, in his adulthood, has to escape out of Egypt. Right? He gets in trouble and he leaves Egypt. And there's a point at which God tells Moses, you can go back. Those who wanted to take your life are dead. The same thing happens with Jesus, right? When Moses and Joseph and Mary and Jesus are down in Egypt, when Herod dies, Herod the Great, he's the father of Herod Antipas, who's the Herod during Jesus' adult lifetime. But when Herod the Great dies, an angel says to Joseph, you can go back. Those who wanted to take your life are dead. It's the same exact words. In Greek, it's the same exact words as in the Greek version of Exodus, the ancient Greek version of Exodus. The same words are spoken to Joseph, allowing Jesus to go back. And then the narrator says this is to fulfill the prophecy from Hosea. Do you remember what the prophecy from Hosea is? Out of Egypt, I called my son. Right? And so that's a direct reference to the Exodus. You know, and so the original audience of Matthew knows that Hosea is talking about Israel, and that in that text, Israel is God's son. But they've just heard a story in which Jesus, who's also God's son, goes down into Egypt and comes back. Jesus embodies Israel. He is living out Israel's story, even in his infancy. So there's all this Moses and Exodus imagery, and that's just in the second chapter of Matthew. What other clues are there that Jesus is a second Moses?
The Sermon on the Mount with the Ten Commandments, or when Moses goes up.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. The Sermon on the Mount. Just as Moses delivered the law at Mount Sinai. In chapter 5, Jesus goes up on a mountain and delivers his law, which is the Sermon on the Mount. He delivers a Deuteronomy. That's what Deuteronomy means. It's a second law. Deuteronomy in the Hebrew Bible what we call the Old Testament. That is Moses' second giving of the law. And if you read through Deuteronomy, he makes some changes. In the same way Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes some changes to Torah. He says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He's being a second Moses. And then last week we read a story with some Moses imagery. What story was that?
The feeding of the 5,000.
Feeding of the 5,000, right? A food miracle in the desert. The big food miracle in the desert in Israel's story is Moses. When God, through Moses, feeds the people manna and quail and water in the desert. The food miracle in the desert for Israel is a Moses story. So when Jesus does it, he is being a second Moses. There are a number of clues already when we get to this story. So we get to this story and they're crossing over the sea. And we already know Jesus is the second Moses. This should clue us in. But there are even more subtle clues that are kind of like on the level of the grassy knoll for us. Jesus comes walking early in the morning. This recalls Exodus 14:24. This is the time of day that God delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians through the Red Sea. And in fact, Matthew uses a word that is used in the same word that's used in the Greek version of Exodus to evoke the story. So now, of course, we might wonder, well, why is it that Jesus is walking on the water? Why does that evoke the Exodus story? Because Israelites walk, but they walk on dry ground, right? Well, the reason for this is that the story of the Exodus gets retold over and over in Israelite literature. And it's often told poetically in the Psalms and the prophets. And in the poetic retelling, it's often told as if Israel walked through the sea or on the sea. It's sort of like when we Christians will say Jesus was nailed to a tree, right? Well, we know he was nailed to a cross, not a tree. But it's poetic to say Jesus is nailed to a tree. In fact, I think one of the New Testament writers says that. It's a poetic way of saying it. The cross is made of wood. It comes from a tree. But Jesus wasn't nailed to a tree. He was nailed to a cross.
And that's a reference to a passage that says those who are hung on a tree are cursed by God.
Right, right. There's a reference there that's being made. So it was first used in order to make a reference, but it's used poetically. But I've run into people who are confused by that. I've had people ask me, so was Jesus nailed to a tree or a cross? But he was nailed to a cross. But we say it poetically sometimes. It gets into our songs. So in the same way, in the Israelite literature, it often sounds as if the Israelites went through the water or over the water or on the water. Here's one example. Psalm 77, 19 to 20, where it says, through the sea, your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So this is in the Psalms, but this is obviously a reference to the Exodus, right? Moses and Aaron, right? And there's no talk of dry ground. It makes it sound as if they're kind of going through the sea, and so the footprints are unseen, and almost like they're walking on the water. Isaiah 43:16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. And this text is from a part of Isaiah that's addressing Israel's captivity in Babylon. And it's telling people that there will be, telling Israelites in Babylon, that there will be a second Exodus. So it's using the Exodus imagery in the same way that it's used in Matthew to talk about a second Exodus. So Isaiah 43, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. So Isaiah is using this in the same way that it's used in Matthew, talking about a second Exodus, because at this point Isaiah is addressing the Babylonian captivity. Now, when in the Babylonian captivity, when they leave Babylon, first of all, they're not going to leave Babylon in one group. They left Babylon in successive groups. Also, there's no sea to cross over leaving Babylon. There's no sea between Babylon and Israel. So this is just an image that's being used by Isaiah, or the writer of Isaiah, to talk about a second Exodus. So he uses it the same way that's used in Matthew. And you can see there's no talk of dry grounds. It's as if they're going over the sea. And then finally, one more example of this is Isaiah 51:10, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to cross over. Again, it makes it sound like they're going over the sea. This is just a poetic way of talking about it. The Israelites, you know, the ancient Jews who were a high-context society, knew the real story. They knew the story that, you know, the Israelites went through on dry ground, but when they told it poetically, often it was as if they were going over the sea. So that allows Matthew to have this story where Jesus is walking on the water, but it evokes the Exodus imagery for us, for the original audience. And it was impressive that Carl was able to say that. It's because you got the scriptures just inside your head. But most Christians don't. And so most Christians wouldn't get that. But the original audience would. There's still more Exodus imagery. In our text today, Jesus actually says, "I am." Now, we missed it because in the English translation, it comes across, "It is I." That's how it gets translated in English. It's, you know, the disciples are, they think they see a ghost, they're afraid. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. It is I." That's how it comes across in English. But in the Greek, it is literally, "I am." Ego eimi is the Greek. I am. What would that conjure up for a Jewish audience?
Well, it's the I am that I am, right?
I am that I am. Where's that found?
That's found in Moses speaking to God at the burning bush.
Yeah, that's part of the Exodus story. Moses at the burning bush. And in the Greek form of Exodus, the ancient Greek version of Exodus, it's the same exact words. Ego eimi, I am. So again, this conjures up that story. And there's a whole tradition of using, when the story of the Exodus is retold poetically in the prophets, that the phrase I am, God uses that. So we find that in Isaiah 41, 43, 47, God using I am as the story of the Exodus is retold poetically. So that's already a literary tradition by the time Matthew is written. You know, when Matthew's writing his gospel, it's already understood that when you're retelling or you were trying to evoke the Exodus story, you had the I am phrase. Also, Jesus saves Peter by stretching out his hand. What would that evoke for, what would that conjure up for the original audience? The stretching out of the hand. Well, you know it's part of the Exodus, right?
Yeah.
Remember that one? Well, it's Moses and Aaron stretch out their hands several times in the liberation of Israel. So the first time is in chapter 4, Exodus 4, and that's at the burning bush. At this point, God is trying to instill in Moses this confidence that he can do this, that he can, you know, lead the people, liberate his people. Because Moses, you know, is scared. He doesn't want to do this thing. He doesn't think he's up to the task. And God says, well, throw down your staff. And Moses throws down his staff, and it becomes a snake, and Moses draws back. And God says, stretch out your hand. Same words as in Matthew. Stretch out your hand and grab it. He stretches out his hand and grabs the snake by the tail, and it becomes a staff again. The message there is, you can do this. You can stretch out your hand and save your people. And then the next time we see this phrase is in chapter 8, and this time it's Aaron. And at this point, God is sending plagues on the Egyptians so that they'll release the Hebrew slaves. And Aaron stretches out his hand over the Nile River, and frogs come up and infest the land of Egypt. The next time we see this is in the very next chapter, chapter 9, another plague. Moses stretches out his hand to the sky, and hail comes down on the land of Egypt. And then the last instance is chapter 14, where Moses stretches out his hand over the Red Sea, and it parts, and the people go through. Same words. In the ancient Greek version of Exodus, it's the same exact verbiage as in Matthew. Even the worship of Jesus as the Son of God at the very end of our story is part of the Exodus motif. Because that's what happens in the Exodus story. After they cross through the Red Sea, that's at that point, the people, it says the people believed in God. And they worshiped God. So, and then in Psalm 107, there's a poetic retelling of the Exodus story. And at the end of it, they praise God, they worship God, they believe in God. So that's, even that is part of the Exodus motif in our story. And it's kind of interesting, too, that, you know, there's two sea crossings in Matthew. One's in chapter 8, and one's here in chapter 14. So in chapter 8, when they cross over, at the end of that, do you remember what the disciples say after Jesus has calmed the waves and the wind? Remember what the disciples say then? They say, "Who is this guy? Even the winds and the waves obey him." But here, they don't say, "Who is this guy?" They say, "Oh, surely he's the Son of God." And they worship him. So there's a contrast. Because here it's part of a... this one has more Exodus imagery than the former one. The first sea crossing had more Jonah imagery. Jesus is sleeping while the storm's going on. Well, that's Jonah sleeping during the storm. So it has a lot of Jonah imagery. This one has a lot more Exodus imagery. And so even this is part of the motif. So these are all, you know, subtle things that for the original audience would have evoked the story of the Exodus. It's not just that they're crossing over the sea, but it's the stretching out of the hand, the I am statement, that Jesus comes in the early morning, the same time of day. All these things evoke the Exodus. So why is this important? Why is the Exodus imagery important? What does it mean?
Well, this is about the Savior of Israel. This is about the salvation of Israel. And so Jesus as a Savior is there to save the Jewish people.
So it means that Jesus is the Savior. Now, we use the word Savior a lot. You could also use the word deliverer or liberator. He's a liberator. In fact, it's the same word is used often in ancient texts about kings and emperors. Kings and emperors at that time would promote themselves as the liberator of the people. Caesar would be the liberator, or one of the Greek emperors. It was a little bit more common among the Greek emperors to say that they were liberators of the people. But it's the same word that we translate as savior. And it was said of Caesar, savior of the whole world. That, in fact, the Caesars would say they were liberators for the whole world. By conquering people, they were liberating them. That was part of the Roman propaganda. But it was the same word we described as Savior. So what this means is that Jesus is a liberator, and it means that in some way there's a second Exodus going on. And it doesn't jump out at us because we don't get the Exodus imagery. Because we're not as soaked in the Hebrew scriptures as the original audience. And because it doesn't appear that Jesus is leading them geographically anywhere. When Moses geographically led them out of Egypt, Jesus isn't doing that. So the question we have to ask ourselves as we read through Matthew is, in what way is the second Exodus going on? In what way is that happening? In what way is Jesus a liberator? So we won't answer all that now, but that's something that we have to keep in mind. So this image of the sea, I was talking about how the Sea of Galilee, what we call the Sea of Galilee, what Matthew calls the Sea of Galilee, is actually a freshwater lake. And one reason he calls it a sea is to evoke the story of the Exodus. But the other reason, I think, is that the sea is where, in Israelite literature, in Hebrew literature, ancient Hebrew literature, the sea is where the empires come from. We see this very clearly in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. So Daniel 7 is a major background text for the Gospels. Because that's where we get the term son of man, or son of humanity. That's what that term means. Ben Adam would be the Hebrew, which means son of Adam or son of humanity. So in the gospel, in Matthew, everyone else calls Jesus son of God. He refers to himself as son of humanity. And this is, we get this from Daniel 7, because even though that phrase, that title, is used elsewhere in the Hebrew literature, we'll find out later on in Matthew that it's actually a reference in Matthew directly to Daniel 7. So we won't get to that today, but we'll find that later on. But in Daniel 7, there are four beasts that arise out of a stormy sea. And these four beasts represent four empires that ruled over and oppressed Israel. Which empires they are, scholars debate. You know, there's about six different candidates. So we don't know which of the four, but it's probably could be the Assyrian, the Babylonian, and maybe two of the Greek empires. There's six candidates. There's the Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, and three Greek empires. They're probably only referencing two Greek empires, and maybe the Assyrian and Babylonian. Probably not the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire is often remembered as benevolent. So, but there's four empires that are referenced here. And then Revelation 13 has one beast rising out of the sea. And if we read Daniel 7, and then we read Revelation 13, we realize that the beast in Revelation 13 is a composite image of the four beasts in Daniel 7. And that beast, we know from other clues, is the Roman Empire. And so Revelation is telling us that the Roman Empire is the ultimate evil empire. It's the composite image of those four other evil empires. So the beasts, the empires in Israelite literature come from the sea. And this may be because the Greek and Roman empires came from across the sea. These are the recent oppressive empires. At the time of Jesus and the writing of the Gospel of Matthew, it's the Roman Empire. But the three most recent empires were Greek empires. The first was Alexander the Great that came across in 333 BCE. He conquered that part of the world. And then his empire fragmented into four empires. And two of those, the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire, were the ones that would fight over Israel. The Seleucid Empire was to the north. The Ptolemaic Empire was to the south, centered in Egypt, and they would fight over Israel. So the Greek and Roman empires came from across the sea. Also, the Roman Empire spanned the Mediterranean Sea. So the Roman Empire was an empire of the sea. I mean, basically, its empire circled was whatever was around the Mediterranean. And so Caesars were often referred to as rulers of the sea. So when you have this story of a Jewish peasant walking on the sea, it's this great reversal. It's not Caesar who's the ruler of the sea. It's not Caesar walking on the sea. It's a Jewish peasant calmly walking on the sea. He has no army, has no navy, he has no money, but he's the one walking on the sea, and he's the one delivering his people from the sea. You see the polemic going on, the message.
Sometimes I think that Jesus represents God in the text.
Oh, definitely. Yeah.
And so God is the ruler of everything. So when Jesus walks on the sea and calms the sea, that's a representation that God is the true ruler, not the emperor.
Right, right. Yeah. That I don't want to leave that in the background. Just because this is this definitely is a political story of liberation. Still, Jesus represents God in this. He's a human peasant. This is God incarnated in a peasant, who lives under occupation, who will be crucified. I mean, that is the great irony and the great secret of the gospel.
The great reversal.
So, does anybody know who Antiochus IV Epiphanes was? You heard that name? Antiochus IV Epiphanes? Or some people say Antiochus. My father said Antiochus, but in seminary I had a professor that said Antiochus. So I tend to say Antiochus, because that's when the father said. But he was probably the most notorious and hated of the Greek emperors. And it was under him that the Jews revolted, led by the Maccabees. So the books of the Maccabees that we find in some of our Bibles in the Apocrypha, it's the story of the Jewish rebellion against Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the Seleucid Greek emperor. Because this was an emperor who tried to wipe out all Jewish belief and customs and desecrated the Holy of Holies. He will be referred to later in Matthew. What he did will be specifically referred to later in Matthew. And the books of the Maccabees are part of the background of Matthew. And the Palm Sunday story, where we have palms, palm branches, that comes from the Maccabees. When the Maccabees liberated Jerusalem, they celebrated with praise and palm branches. Now, that's an image that comes from the Maccabean rebellion. And even here, in this story, we may have a reference to 2 Maccabees. 2 Maccabees 5:21 says that Antiochus thought he could walk on the sea. And this is when Antiochus is doing his worst to the Jews. And it says he thought he could walk on the sea. So a reference to his arrogance. And then later on in 2 Maccabees 9:8, interestingly, it says Antiochus thought he could command the waves of the sea. And this is actually when Antiochus is defeated. He says in his arrogance, he thought he could command the waves of the sea. Which is interesting because in the first sea crossing, Jesus commands the waves of the sea. In the second one, he walks on the sea. So part of what may be going on here is it's not the oppressive emperor who can command the sea, who has authority over the sea, who can walk on the sea. It's this Jewish peasant. It's God incarnate in this Jewish peasant who can walk on the sea. It's this great reversal. So, but I want to talk about doubt. Because this is also a story of faith and doubt, right? So, Jesus, this peasant, God incarnate in this peasant, is walking on the sea. And for a moment, so does Peter. Because in the story, Peter is just a peasant. He's not God incarnate. He's just one of us. And part of the story is that Jesus is one of us, too. But Peter is really just one of us. And there's a moment in which these two peasants are walking on the water. On the sea, not Caesar, not Antiochus, these two peasants. But then Peter begins to sink. Now, this is typical of Peter. Several times in the Gospel of Matthew, Peter is lifted up only to fall. This is one of them. He literally falls. Later on, he will insist that he's going to follow Jesus to the end. But then in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, he denies Jesus. He says, I don't know him. This is typical of Peter. Also, we'll see later on, well, we'll get to that later at another session. There's another place where he's lifted up and falls. There's at least three different places. This is the first one There's three different places where he's lifted up and falls. But the disciples also do this. They often doubt. In fact, Jesus has a word for the disciples. It's one word in Greek. In English, I think it's four words. You of little faith. Yes, four words in English. You of little faith. That's actually one word in Greek. And Jesus often, and he used it in our text today. He says, oh, you of little faith. That's actually a word. It's like, you little faithers. There's no way to say it in English. But it's one word in Greek. And Jesus often uses it for the disciples. Because they're often doubting, they often don't get it, they can't heal this one boy right after the transfiguration. And in fact, they doubt until the very end of the story. If they don't just doubt it until the crucifixion and then the resurrection, they're all good. Even at the ascension, they are still doubting. It says the 11 disciples, because Judas is gone by that point, the 11 disciples are there, and Jesus is about to give his farewell address, and it says, they believed, but some of them doubted. And then Jesus gives his farewell, a little speech, the Great Commission. The last thing that Matthew says about the disciples is that they doubted. Not that they believed. He just said that, but then he finishes by saying that some of them doubted. Why do you think that's the case? Why do we get this in the story? Why does Peter sink? Why do disciples doubt to the very end? Why do you think that's part of the story?
Well, it's because we doubt too. I mean, we do the same thing as Peter.
Yeah. It's very realistic. It's very human. Yeah, I think sometimes because the story, you know, this comes from another culture and another language, another time, feels to us like this story is very lofty, you know, the story of Jesus. And we don't realize that in their way, the gospel writers were being very real and very honest about how things are. That we doubt. That's the reality. We doubt. And not just in a religious sense. Because this is a story, the gospel is a story of liberation. It isn't, in its original context, a religious story. For us today, it's a religious story, because religion has been separated out as its own thing. So we have secular culture. Back then, there was no secular culture. Everything was religious, and therefore, nothing was really religious. So what made the gospel story distinct wasn't being religious. Everything was religious. It was that it was a story of liberation. And in our liberation movements, we also have faith and doubt. There are moments where we really feel we can do this thing. We can become liberated. We can end this injustice. And then we notice the wind and we realize, maybe we can't. Maybe we settle for less and we give up and go back to watching TV and put our head down. Whatever, you know, we sink, right? Do you have any examples of this, of times in our movements for liberation? That we have given up or we have given into fear?
Well, I mean, gun control is like a continual thing. You know, there's a major shooting and everybody gets in the streets and they march and then nothing happens. And then there's another shooting. You hear, yes, we're going to do it this time, and then nothing really changes.
Yeah.
So it's hard to keep.
Right. It's hard to keep believing.
Yeah, but anything's going to change
because it doesn't.
I think a lot of Christians are afflicted with this idea that they can't do anything, that there's nothing we can do to change the world or to make things a better place or to even to do good works, that somehow the world is going to end and we can't. And so we've become hopeless Christians, hopeless at least that God can work through us to change the world. But most Christians are instead waiting for God to come to destroy the world. I mean, that seems to me to be the epitome of doubt in God's power.
Yeah, sort of the history of the church, the history of sinking.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, I think one of the best kind of examples, crystallized examples of this for me was in the lead up to the invasion of Iraq, that right before that, if you remember back in 2003, right before the invasion of Iraq, there were these huge peace marches. And the people I knew that had marched back in the 60s were saying these were bigger than the 60s. They'd been in the marches in LA in the 60s and said these marches in 2003 were much larger. And because of the internet and more, world was more connected than it was in any previous time. Some people were saying it was the biggest peace movement the world had ever seen. But then the U.S. launched its shock and awe invasion with the Coalition of the Willing. They invaded Iraq. And it was as if the peace movement just sort of came to a halt. It didn't come to a complete halt. There were still some people marching in the streets and still some vigils going on. I went down to some of the marches after the war began, and they were a fraction of what they were before the war began. It was as if once the war began, we couldn't do it anymore. People just, there's the wind. No more walking on the water. We're going to sink. So I think this is just a very real, this is the gospel writers being honest and speaking to their situation, that in reality, we doubt. We walk on the water for a little bit, and then we sink. But that God is there to pull us up by the outstretched arm. It's a story of hope, in a very real situation.
It reminds me of something that we didn't get from the last class, was that they came from miles around, because there was 5,000 people. Mm-hmm. They must have come from miles around. They must have had some type of system in which they would tell, hey, this guy's coming. We all got to be down there. Some type of early warning system, sort of like ancient Twitter or something like that. And they all came, not because Jesus was speaking to them or going to say anything, but just to be part of that movement, to be energized and part of it. And then we see in the next story, encouragement not to doubt the movement, that we're going forward, stick with the movement, sort of seems to be the message.
Yeah, you have the crowds, mm-hmm. and then an encouragement to stay with it.
Right after that, they come out to be part of the movement, and now we're getting some encouragement to continue in right. that thing.
And that's definitely the situation that Matthew is speaking to in the 80s. Matthew's probably written in the 80s. Jerusalem has been destroyed. Israel's been destroyed by the Romans 10, 15 years prior to the writing of Matthew. And people are seeing the wind. They're not walking on, they don't feel like they're walking on the water. They're noticing the winds of empire. And it's easy to give up at this point. It was easier to be a part of the radical movement before the destruction. When the destruction happened, and people want to give up. And so I think that's why we get this story, the way it's written. So this is the rest of the chapter 14. This will finish us up in chapter 14. Rich, can you read that?
When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. After the people of that place recognized him, they sent word throughout the region and brought all who were sick to him and begged him that they might touch even the fringe of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed.
Now, the one thing I want to focus on in this is where they ended up. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. Now, that's probably not many places you've ever heard of. But the weird thing about this is that Gennesaret is over here. And it's the same side they started on. The other side is over here. That's the other side. The Gennesaret is on the west side. The other side is the east side. Now, it could be, like, the last place in the text we were told that they were at is Nazareth, which is somewhere down here, not on this map. So it's possible that they were in Nazareth before he got kicked out of the synagogue. Then we have, more passages. There's no actual place names for where he is, except for in the desert, feeding the 5,000. So maybe it's somewhere around here. I don't know. So maybe it's possible that he launched out from maybe Tiberias and he crossed a little bit of the sea, and that's a crossing over. But last time, he seems to have been somewhere in the neighborhood of Capernaum, and when they crossed over, they crossed over to the area of the gathering. You see Gadara down there. And the important thing, though, is not just the distance, but that this is all Galilee. On the east side over there, that's all Gentile territory. This is all Jewish territory, Galilee. The east side is all Gentile territory. So the last time they crossed over, they really crossed over. Not just distance-wise, but they went from Jewish territory to Gentile territory. This time, they said they were going to cross over, but they ended up on the same side. So that's kind of just an interesting contrast between the two sea crossings. I don't really have a theory for it. In fact, scholars are kind of puzzled. Some scholars refer to it as a failed crossing. I don't know, if anybody has any suggestions, I'm open to what your suggestions are. One theory I have is because there's so much Exodus imagery in this sea crossing that in the Exodus, they cross over into the Promised Land, right? Well, actually into the desert, but they're headed toward the Promised Land. So maybe that's why they have ended up in Jewish territory, I don't know. But an interesting thing about this is that where in the last sea crossing, they went from Jewish territory to Gentile territory. This time, they end up in Jewish territory, and we know it because of the, not just because of the name Gennesaret, but also because they get into some, Jesus gets into more debates with scribes and Pharisees. That's very Jewish. But right after that, so they end up over here. Gennesaret's not on this map, but it's not right there. He gets into some debates with scribes and Pharisees, and then they go way over here, the Syrophoenicia, which is also Gentile territory. That may be, I'm not sure if that's what's supposed to be going on in the text. Like, so the crossing over is still supposed to symbolize a crossing of cultural and ethnic boundaries. But the last time they're over here in the area of the capitalists and the gatherings, and this time they'll end up over here in Syrophoenicia. So it's, they're getting both Gentile neighbors. But if you have any thoughts about that, I'm open to it. But that's where we'll take up next week with what happens when they land at Gennesaret, where it goes from there, and I don't know, at one point we'll get to the Syrophoenicia. That's a very important story.
This has been Bible Study for Progressives. Tell your friends about us and share us on social media. Follow us, subscribe to our podcast, and like us on Facebook. You can also find this show and more at my blog, modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. My name is Rich Procida, and I will be speaking about being a progressive Christian mystic and prophet. On Monday, May 7th, 2018, at 7 p.m. at Mimi's Cafe, 4030 Barranca Parkway in Irvine, California. If you are in the area, come, join us, and be part of the discussion. Until next time, thank you for listening.